About 1 out of 5 Americans regard themselves as holy. That is, 21% consider themselves holy. And 73% of Americans believe that a person can become holy regardless of his past, while half of those surveyed said they knew someone they considered holy. The study also asked Americans to define holy, and the largest category, 21%, admitted they didn't know how to. And the highest number had the ideas like it meant being Christ-like, and another said making faith your top priority. So what this research shows by Christian researcher George Barna, that the results portray a body of Christians who attend church but do not understand the concept or significance of holiness. So my question today is, what does it mean to be holy? Do we understand what it means? Well, let's first of all consider what the word holy means. We have two words. We have a Hebrew word, kodesh, and we have a New Testament word, hagios, I believe it pronounced, however you pronounce those. And they are the Hebrew and the Greek words for holy. And the definition, if you care to look it up in Strong's or any place of that nature, it'll tell you that what holy being holy means moral purity. Now that ought to tell you something right off the bat. Who has the right to establish moral purity? See, there's only one source. That's already been decided when man was created on this earth. And that's the difference between right and wrong, which is something that this world has rejected and doesn't even understand today. And it's typical of what happens in the churches. They're not learning there. Secondly, it implies a separation. That is, you're separate from the world in general because it is an evil world. And it means to be holy. I mean, W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, complete. And it means sound. And sacred. And sacred simply means set apart for a dedicated service. So really, what we're really saying here is holiness reflects the essential attribute of God's nature. That's what it is. Now, as I go through these things, I'm going to show you what the Bible shows you what is holy, and I want to refer back to this definition from time to time so you'll see the connection. Well, first of all, I want to say God and His name are holy. Now, when I use the word His name, that implies everything He stands for. So God and His name, everything He stands for and everything He represents is holy. What's that mean? It's morally pure. It's sound. It's complete. It's a separate. Now, we'll read many scriptures that could be called to your attention regarding this. I've just selected ones to illustrate the point, having gone through every single passage in the Bible that uses the word holy. So this is what I want to point out. Leviticus 11, verse number 45. You wouldn't stop and consider, but there was a very strong statement made in the Old Testament. What do we read here in Leviticus 11, verse 45? I am the Lord who brings you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So God really wanted them to be like Him. Now we know, of course, they had the physical limitation because they never had God's Spirit, and anyone who's in the flesh is going to have problems of all kinds. But there was a level of holiness that He required from them, and what we're required of today goes far beyond that. But let's notice 1 Samuel 2:2. 1 Samuel 2:2. No one is holy like the Lord. So even though there are certainly requirements for us to be holy, none will be equal to God because He is perfect. None is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. So he is the absolute epitome, the absolute zenith, as high as that can go, if that could even be limited, which we couldn't really understand. And in Leviticus 22, verse number 32, you shall not profane my holy name. That's right. What he stands for and the name that he has is not to be... And what do we mean by the word profane? That's the word that simply means treating it as something common. Remember what it said about Esau? You're not a profane man like Esau. He had no spiritual inclination of any kind. And he sold away his birthright for a bowl of pottage because he had no sense or recognition of the value. Jacob did. So anyway... This is what he says here. Verse 32, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel, for I am the one who sanctifies you. Hallowed meaning, of course, treated as holy. It has to be treated as holy. That's why you stop and think. You hear people, they just use God's name here and use God's name there, and they curse and use it all the time. They're profaning that name. Now, of course, you have the names people that insist it has to be Yahweh, which they don't even really know because it's only, as they say, 99.something% pure. They're not sure it's 100% pure. And they just make a guess as to what they think it means. And that the pronunciation for the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, was lost at a very early date because the Jews refused to pronounce it. They thought it was so holy it shouldn't even be stated, which was, of course, pure nonsense. So they came up later with a good guess of what they think. It wasn't pronounced for hundreds of years. So now they came up with a name they think represents it, and that's Yahweh. So they think that's the name. Well, I tell you, any reference, you know, God has about 20 or 30 different names that he uses in the Old Testament. And to misuse any of those is bad. Psalm 111, verse 9. Psalm 111, verse 9. Beginning in verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The King James says reverent, and that's what reverent means, something to be revered or something regarded as awesome. And I think we recognize many years wisely not to take the title reverend. And yet, usually when something is written up about me in a newspaper article or something of that nature, it's reverent. So I just cringe every time I hear it. See, it, people mean well, but they don't understand that that refers to God. That doesn't refer to any man. But holy and reverend or awesome, the word meaning awesome is his name. So it is not something to take lightly. That's the first thing we need to realize about holiness. Now, the second thing I want to point out. God's word, that is the scriptures, they're holy. They're holy scriptures. You look at the Bible and it'll say the Holy Bible. You know, the people who translated this Bible years ago, and of course it was recognized as that for many, many years, but those who had translated this English version certainly recognized that. And so here we read in the book of 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talking to Timothy, and here's what he said. From childhood, you have known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now remember, at this time, there wasn't any New Testament written. So the only scriptures he could be referring to was the Old Testament, and those are holy scriptures. God's word is holy. And Psalm 105, verse number 42, Psalm 105 and verse number 42, we read this statement. He remembered his holy promise. Now, what's that mean? That means when God says something, when he promises something, it's holy. It's not going to be rescinded or violated, or you're not going to be stabbed in the back or the rug pulled out from underneath you. When he made a promise, it is holy. So this is how much we can rely on God's word. We read his word and we read these promises, we better recognize the value of them. The next point. God's commands, God's commandments are holy. Yet how are they treated today? Well, most churches, they'll say, well, you know, we keep the commandments of God, all right, but when it comes to certain of them, they'll just say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to us. But here in Romans 7, verse number 12, here's what Paul said under the inspiration of God. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. So anytime you're dealing with those Ten Commandments, you're dealing with something that's holy. And it's not to be regarded lightly. In 2 Peter 2, verse 21, 2 Peter 2, verse number 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's why it is really a serious thing if someone just decides they're not going to pay any attention to God's law, especially if they have known it. They're rejecting a holy commandment. And when we consider that, we could certainly include all of the Ten Commandments. We can certainly consider the Sabbath and holy days. In fact, we can read this one text here in Leviticus chapter 23 that simply makes this statement. This encompasses both the Sabbath and the holy days. And we read here, beginning in verse number 3. Well, let's pick it up in verse 2. The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And then, these are my feasts. And then what's included here, 6 days shall work be done, but the Sabbath is a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. So there it is, spelled out very plain. Both the Sabbath and holy days are holy occasions, and should be highly respected for that reason. Exodus 28, verse number 38. Exodus 28 and verse number 38. We know that God set up this Old Testament system. It was all physical. And that involved the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, as it was called. That involved all the rituals and sacrificial system and everything that was tied in with it. And God regarded those things as holy. So what do you read here in Exodus 28, verse number 38? So it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. What's that saying? That's saying in plain language that your contributions are regarded as holy to God. It's a form of worship. So it's called the holy things. And remember, they offered all kinds of sacrifices for various reasons. And then in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse number 15, Leviticus 5 and verse 15, here's another example. If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally, so this is not a deliberate sin, this is just some mistake that he made, in the regard to the holy things of the Lord. So there are many, many things in that system which, if they did, they were violating the holy system, even though it were physical at that time, that God set up. And if they had great respect for that, that was something that God highly placed value in. Now, even places or physical locations can be holy. Notice it here in Exodus 3, verse number 5. Exodus 3 and verse number 5. you recall the instance here when Moses saw the burning bush, and we read here, he wanted to see this sight because this bush was burning with a fire, but the bush was not consumed. And he said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So the actual burning was the manifestation of God. It looked like a fire. That's why he's referred to at times as a burning fire. And then he said here, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That's right. A physical location can be holy. And in Joshua 5, remember this incident here, when Joshua went out to meet the Lord of hosts. And we read here in Joshua chapter 5, and verse number 15, a man stood opposite him. He came to pass when he was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes, verse 13, and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn with his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does my servant say, my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for this place where you stand is holy. So what made it holy? God's presence, what made it holy. That's why the temple was often referred to as the holy temple, because that's God where guts where God made his presence known. Now, I think we should all recognize that God's throne in heaven is certainly holy. Remember what Paul said? He was referring to himself, but he said it in a sort of a third person way so that he wouldn't sound like he was bragging. I'm sure of that, but he said he knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago who was taken up to the third heaven and saw things that no man should be allowed to see. So then he said, anyone can speak of revelations, I can certainly speak of revelations. So he was taken to the third heaven and witnessed that. We have descriptions in the Bible to a certain degree of what that third heaven is like. But anyway, here's a simple text that illustrates what I'm saying here. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse number 15. He's praying here. And he says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people. So every time the Bible speaks of where God comes from and where his throne is, it's in the heavens. We can't see it, wherever it is. Only thing we know is that the Bible says it's in the sides of the north or recesses of the north. So it's God's holy habitation. Because he dwells there, surrounded, of course, by myriads of angels. And for that reason, the angels themselves are designated as being holy. Notice Mark 8, verse number 38. There's two passages here in the New Testament that illustrate this. Mark 8, verse number 38. Here Jesus is talking about people who don't place the proper values on the spiritual things of God. And he said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we find those descriptions in the book of Revelation. So angels are regarded as holy. Now there was one third of them, the Bible certainly indicates, that rebelled against God, and they were cast down along with Satan, and they have become demons. They're the demons, but they're not the holy angels. The sad part about it is they often manifest themselves in a fake way and deceive and fool people into thinking that that's from God. Now, let's carry it one step further. You look at ancient Israel, and God set a whole physical system in order there for them to conform to it and to be a good example to the nations around them. And he said of that law, why they look, they're going to see your behavior and they're going to be awestruck, because they're going to say, what kind of a nation has laws like this? They certainly didn't have them. And if you read back on some of the laws that were done by these pagan peoples, it was just terrible. But this law of God was perfect. So what did he expect of his people? He expected of them to be perfect in obedience to that physical law, at least. They couldn't even do that. They did for one or two generations, and then it was just a constant tennis ball being bounced up and down. Whenever God would raise up the Savior and deliver them, they'd repent for a while, and then that generation, I don't know why it is, but a generation can live a righteous life, and then their children can come up, and maybe they'll live a righteous life, and then by the time they get to their grandchildren, they've lost it all. It just seems to happen repeatedly. That certainly was the history of Israel. But as you read here in Leviticus 11 and verse number 44, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what is one of the requirements he gave for them? There are many more, but I'm just reading this one because of so many people today that have no understanding about it whatsoever. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, you go to some of these other nations and you see what they eat. In fact, they have this one show, I've never watched it, but it's supposed to be a fear factor or something like that, and they have these people eating some of the most unclean, vile things you can imagine. And they had a special here a while back on one of these islands down in the South Pacific where one of the delicacies is they find an old rotten log and showed them doing it, and they cut the log, dig the log open, and there'll be these white grubs about as big as your thumb, the end of your thumb, big old white grubs that are whirling around. They'll pick them up, and they'll brush all the sawdust, rotted sawdust off of them, and then pop them in their mouths. They regard those as a real treat. It just shows you what people are absolutely ignorant of good health laws. And a lot of people today, if you tell them about the Bible teaching, the Bible truth about clean and unclean meats, they say, oh, well, that's his Old Testament teaching because they didn't have refrigerators back in those days. That's the excuse they use. They pay no more attention to God's word than a cat in the moon. And they're all defiled, really, from this point of view. You eat those things and you lust after those things. You know, they talk about people in Europe, you know, that eat these snails, escargots, I think they call them, and they'll pick them up with their shell and they'll suck them in, make a big slurping sound and eat that snail. Other parts of the world, they eat snakes, rats, anything, mice. One of the delicacies of the ancient Romans was they would take very young mice that are just born and put them inside of a sow's teat, and then they'd broil and roast it. No wonder they went out to barf every 15, 20 minutes. Anyway, it just shows you what people are like. They have no knowledge whatsoever. Here's an important thing that distinguishes God's people as being holy. And when people take these things lightly, they have no respect for God and His Word. So God's people are to be holy. Notice Exodus 19, verse number 6. Exodus 19, verse number 6. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God expected of them. Now, he didn't require the spiritual intent of the law, because the spiritual intent of the law goes far beyond that. But just the physical compliance to it is what he wanted them to do, so they would be set apart from the nations about him. He, at that particular time, he was not offering even the gift of the Holy Spirit. That came later with Christ. And we carry that over in the spiritual intent of it, as it is now applying to us in the New Testament. And what do we read here in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, we find here very plainly that it is an honor and a privilege to be considered one who's called of God, and you're placed in a special category. Here's the problem, however. If you get the idea in your mind that that makes you superior and you're righteous and you're deserving of all the benefits in life, you're going to find out you're going to be going to have a rude awakening. There's no reason ever for anybody to feel self-righteous, because the Bible emphasizes in the New Testament the only righteousness that we have is Christ living in us. That's what we've got to understand. All right, now let's notice some more things here. So God's, in other words, to put it this way, God's people are to be holy. That was a requirement in the Old Testament physically, but that's a requirement in the New Testament. You remember what Christ said? He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no way enter the kingdom of God. They complied physically to what they thought in their own man-made traditions, and they decided this and they decided that, and when Christ came along with the real truth, they were offended and they rejected it. So they had a very, very clear delineation of what was right and what was wrong. So the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, have 613 do's and don'ts. Now, how'd you like to live by a law? Or you sat down every morning, you looked them all over, and you tried to live them, then you went to bed at night and you looked them all over and you saw how many you failed in the day. So you see, there is a righteousness of the Spirit that counts, and not a self-righteousness, because that's going to get no one anywhere. Now, what I want to point out on this next factor is, all of God's servants are to be holy. That's what he expects of us. Here's what Paul said. And there's a number of teachings. See, that the holiness of the Old Testament was just strictly a physical limitation, but in the New Testament, it's a matter of heart and mind. So we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 19, beginning in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what it is. Now, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, then does that not represent God working in you through that power? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Yeah, the shed blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, in the Old Testament period, they had to glorify God. They were supposed to in their body, but they couldn't do it in the spirit. We do it in the body and the spirit. In other words, not only physically we avoid those things, but the heart and mind is right before God. And that's what's expected of us. Ephesians 4, verse number 24. Let's pick it up here in verse 22. You are to put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And when we talk about deceitful lusts, we talk about people who justify about anything they do and make excuses for themselves. or find fault with somebody else for their behavior. So, here's what he says. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There has to be a renewal that takes place that changes you. And that you put on the new man, which was created into God in true righteousness. So the new man is what we're supposed to put on, and that represents the spiritual intent of the law. And that's the kind of holiness that God expects us to do. Are we going to be perfect? No. But we do have an advocate with God the Father, as we read here, that's Jesus Christ, and we can be forgiven for these things if we make mistakes and repent. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul is wishing them that they could really expand and really develop and grow, because that was his mission and purpose, to help them to attain to the kingdom of God. And he says here, he prayed night and day exceedingly for them, that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking. And may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And verse 12 is the one I want to emphasize here, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness. Before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that's the aim and the purpose. To help us to achieve that goal of holiness, and that certainly includes a great reverence and respect for the things I've already pointed out earlier in this sermon. And in Romans 6:22, see, what fruit did you have, verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, that is, it's no longer controls you and dominates you, and you're not a slave to it. And having become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. That's what is to be produced in our lives, is a holiness that comes through God's Spirit and inspires and helps us to live up to it. Now, let's go one step further. The calling that we receive from God is a holy calling. It isn't something you just decided to do. And unless God opens your mind to grasp it and understand it, progress will not be made, and that has to come from God. Notice 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 9. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And when you consider the world in which they were living at that time, that's staying quite a mouthful, because the world at that time was absolutely pagan. And they stood out just like sore thumbs in front of all that that wretched evil society. Consider, for example, Corinth. We have a term that came down, and we still use it today, although rarely, is called to Corinthianize. You know what it meant? Sexual impropriety and all kinds of behavior that was very, very evil. Corinthianize. And here Paul said Paul was in that city, and what did God say? Fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. Right in the middle of that city where God's salt of the earth. And that's what God has scattered around the world today, wherever they may be. So, what do we read here then? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as his prisoner, but share with me the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. You know, when nobody knows, they think. And you have a lot of these guesses made about what happened in Rome, but a large section of the city of Rome burned under Nero's reign. And this guy was more interested in play acting and playing an instrument than doing anything else. And anyway, he blamed the Christians. you had to find somebody to put the fall onto. Now, whether those people were what we would consider true Christians or whether they were one of the misled, guided sects of people, I do not know. I can't say that. But the things that he did to those people were just unbelievable. I mean, it was so bad that even the people of Rome felt sorry for him. They burned him at the stake. They would wrap him in burning materials of all kind and then set him up on stakes and burn him at night so they could see. They'd wrap him with meat and throw him out there and let the lions attack him and eat him up. That's the time period then. So when you consider the price that people were willing to pay when it was laid on the line to them, they got to make a decision. Are they going to obey God or are they going to pay the price? I'll tell you, it was a pretty serious thing. So here's what he said. You better share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of Christ, who saves us, aorist, and calls us, aorist, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What is it? A holy calling. So if you're called to a knowledge of the truth, it's a pretty serious thing because it's holy and it should be regarded with great awe and respect. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Here he's talking about the practices that were done in the many circles of society at that time. This is in Thessalonica. Remember, these whole Greek cities, that whole Greek world was a pagan world, and they had no real concept and knowledge of righteousness and holiness. And so he's talking about they should abstain from sexual immorality or fornication, as we read here in verse 3. Then what does he say here in verse 6? No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. In other words, he's not to be committing fornication or adultery with someone else's wife. Fornication would be for somebody who's not married, and adultery for somebody's wife. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we are also forewarned you and have testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness. That's not the way to your behavior if you're a Christian, we read here. But in holiness, that's what we're called to do. What is holiness? We already defined it as God's commandments, didn't we? So I hope by the time this sermon is completed, you know what holiness is, being holy. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. What does he say here? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a calling from heaven. Now, you know, a lot of people think they can just study the Bible and they'll understand it. Not so. You will not understand the Bible and God unless God has opened your eyes to understand it. Does that make you superior to it? Absolutely not. I'll tell you what it does. It puts an awesome responsibility on you, and it's not to be taken lightly. You're only going to be called one time to a knowledge of the truth. You're not going to be called again. And that's why the Bible says if you get to the place where you reject it, you might as well throw the towel and it's all over. Because there's not going to be another chance. Notice here now, as we read here, partakers of the heavenly calling. So that's what it is. God's calling is from heaven and it is holy. Now, if we have been called of God, and then we meet the conditions that God sets forth, which means we must repent and be baptized, then what do we understand? We understand that God's Spirit is holy. Why do you think it's called the Holy Spirit? Erroneously translated many times in the New Testament as Holy Ghost. It shouldn't be ghost at all. It should be Holy Spirit. But let's notice Psalm 51. David understood that many, many centuries ago. Because here's the example when he repented for the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And as he said here in Psalm 51 in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So David had a measure of that spirit, not in him as an actual earnest as we receive today, but it certainly did work with him and inspire him in many, many ways. And you read many of his psalms, and they reflect what the Spirit of God led him to write and to do. But he said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So he was certainly aware of the importance of God's Spirit and that it must be considered holy. And in Mark 1, verse number 8, here we read about Christ coming. John is forecasting the coming of Christ because he was his precursor, the harbinger to Jesus Christ. And as John, as it says, it states in the Bible, that John the Baptist was responsible for the world at that time, those who were called to accept Christ. He said, "Of all the men who ever lived, the greatest prophet of all is John the Baptist. Yet he never performed a single miracle, did he?" It's because his commission was so important. So here's what John said. Mark 1, verse 8. "I indeed baptize you with water. But he pointed out the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So there he's talking about a whole new factor that enters in the life of any believer, anyone who's called, which didn't exist in previous times. And then you remember what we read here in Acts 2, verse 38. What do we read here? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's a gift. Now, none of us have ever received the measure of the Spirit as Christ did. We receive just a little amount, and that's the earnest. Then we receive it on a daily basis as we pray to God and have contact with Him and call on Him to help us. And as Jesus said, God the Father is more willing to give you His Spirit than you are to feed your own hungry children. So that's an important factor. And then Mark 3, verse number 29. This is why it's so serious. He said, "I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Now, that simply means if you get to the place where you reject God's Spirit, and you get to the place where, I mean, it's just a deliberate, willful hatred and act against God and His way and His truth and His Spirit living in you, it's over for you. That's why it's a serious thing to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the end result of all of this is what? To enter God's kingdom, isn't it? That's our purpose. And let's recognize this fact. We're going to enter a kingdom that's holy. God is not going to allow profane individuals or profane people in His kingdom. Only those who are holy. Notice it here in Isaiah 11, verse number 9. Isaiah 11 and verse number 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And we're referring to the kingdom of God established on this earth during the millennium. It's a holy place. So God is going to require holiness, and as we'll soon see here. Now, notice Revelation 21, verse 2. "I, John," so we know that kingdom is coming to this earth, don't we? That is, it'll be here at the millennium, and then God's throne is going to come here to the earth, because this is what we read here. Verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea." You know, you can read what geologists and people who delve in this kind of thing have to say about what they think this world was like before the continents separated. And they fairly well believed that the continents were at one time pretty close together, or together, and then they separated. And the amount of water that was on the Earth at that time was less than what it seems to be today, because they had a constant of what a mist or type of rain, as it spokes of, in the canopy of heaven that kept everything moist and succulent. And if you consider the size of the animals that exist in that pre-world, pre-flood world, that is, even before the Earth was recreated, the size of the animals at that time are so vastly larger than anything we have today. And many of that have been created that we have today are just duplicates of those in previous times and much, much smaller. So the Earth was able to sustain vast amounts of huge animals because of all of the vegetation, everything was available. And they've found mastodons and animals up in the Arctic region that our stomachs are still full of green foliage, frozen. So there was a great change that took place in times past. Well, there's a change coming again. So what does it say here? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. We're not going to need a sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city, it's coming here. And the Bible dimensions of that city are 1,500 feet, or 1,500 miles square. Now you can imagine what a city that's going to be like, built on tiers, 1,500 feet, 1,500 miles high. It's going to be quite a thing. It's going to be a whole different world and realm altogether. Now, why should we realize that is important and has a relationship with holiness? All right, here's the answer. Hebrews 12, verse number 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So holiness is a requirement to make it into God's kingdom and to be able to see the Lord. So that's why we need to realize what holiness really is. Let me go back and just summarize that at the very top again when I gave these definitions. You hear the word holy, you can be thinking of these things. Moral purity. That's defined by the Ten Commandments. And separation, that is, you're separate from all the evil that goes on in this world. It reflects that which is soul, sound, and whole, W-H-O-L-E, and set apart for divine service. And it reflects the essential nature and attributes of God. And that's what we're to learn and to practice and to try our very best with God's help and power and prayers, crying to Him to help us to accomplish in this life.